grateful for the young men who have taken charge of the sound and video equipment back there. That has been essential for this meeting, and they've done a good job. And we've been able to, the equipment has sometimes had glitches, but that wasn't their fault. It's just equipment's not very good, that's all. It's not the highest tech of equipment that is available, but the highest tech equipment available, it cost a lot of money, and so that's another problem. We're thankful for their help, and they've been very faithful in that. We want to continue our studies in Mastering the English Bible. We're coming quickly toward the end of the timeline, the history of the Old Testament, and we are looking at the rebuilding of Israel, rebuilding of Jerusalem after its destruction. And 70 years later, God gave permission for the Jews to return through Cyrus, the Persian king. And they came first under the leadership of Zerubbabel, and they rebuilt the temple, as we've seen. And then we come to Nehemiah and the rebuilding of the walls. And all of this is done in preparation for the coming of Christ. God's in control of all these things. Obviously, man cannot. Man comes and man goes, and man's not much. God is in control of these things, but he uses men. And he used these men. These were great leaders. They were good leaders. And they were effectual in leading God's people. And we must have these kind of leaders. Nehemiah, what a leader. What a leader. And he was not, I don't know what he was trained to be, but he was a cupbearer. He was a cupbearer in the Persian palace. It's what he was. And then God called him to rebuild the walls and to lead in all of that. He was not a teacher. Ezra came and did the teaching. But Nehemiah was a good leader, solid leader, strong, very strong and firm and unyielding for the will of God and the word of God. And so we have in the textbook 13 major lessons as we try to hit the highlights of these things. All of these passages are infinitely instructive, and but we are trying to hit the highlights and the major things as we stand back and look at each one of these books. So the theme, of course, of Nehemiah is the rebuilding of the walls. 445 B.C. is when Nehemiah came to Jerusalem. He lived in the palace of Shushan. He was the king's cupbearer. We're going to look at all these things through the pictorial studies. And the situation in Jerusalem was desperate, desperate. And God used this man to restore order, to build up the walls. 142 years after Nebuchadnezzar destroyed those walls with his armies, they're still broken down. The situation was desperate. We see God and man working together to accomplish God's work in this world. Number five, God and man working together. That's God's ordained plan. All of these things are lessons directly for the church. And this is how God operates today. He doesn't directly lead the churches. He is the head of the church. Christ is the head of the church. Christ owns the church. Christ is the builder of the church. He said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Matthew 16. But Christ does not directly. He is here, but he's not directly here physically. He has ordained that he ruled the church through men. And that's what we see in the Old Testament as well. And number six, we see Nehemiah's great prayer. Nehemiah 1, 4 through 11. He was a prayer warrior. All of these things are bathed in prayer. Nehemiah, Ezra, bathed in prayer. When Ezra made his journey to Jerusalem, we saw that he didn't make the journey. He didn't make the journey until first they had a prayer meeting. Prayer meeting. These men bathed everything in prayer, which is an absolute example for us. Every church needs to do a lot more praying. Not a little more, a lot more. Every church. There's not a church I know of anywhere that does enough praying. And I think that every time we're in this room praying for about 15 minutes, maybe 15 minutes we have. Well, that's more than nothing. That's a lot more than nothing. But it's not enough. We need to be able to linger in prayer a lot. Together, individually, as families, as churches. Anyway, we see the emphasis in prayer everywhere in the Bible. Everywhere. Why? Because it's necessary. But we don't understand that. And so we don't do it. Well, God knows everything. God knows our needs. God knows this. If absolutely, He does. But He's ordained that we pray. And the more we pray, the more He will do. He needs to see passion. He wants to see passion. He must see passion. That's part of it. That's what fasting's all about. And so we see these men of prayer, mighty prayer, lots of prayer. Nehemiah 1, 4 through 11. It came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the Lord of the God of heaven. Ah, the God of heaven. Wept and mourned, fasted and prayed. I said, I beseech thee, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and terrible God, the that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. That's Jehovah God. That's the fundamental of what the Jehovah God means and is. O Lord, all caps Lord, Jehovah. He's the one that keeps mercy and covenant. He's the God of salvation. Let thine ear now be attentive. Listen to me, God. Listen to me, God. Well, God, you mean God's not listening? God's always listening. Sees everything, sees every thought. But listen to me, God. And thine eyes open. Open your eyes, O Lord, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night. This would be audacious and ridiculous if it wasn't God's will. The almighty, infinite God, omniscient, everywhere, knowing all, telling him to look and hear. Yeah, but that's what he wants to hear. This is prayer. This is where God's teaching us to pray. What does Nehemiah know about God? Nehemiah knew about God because he was a prophet. And he had also learned from the Word of God. Open your ears, your eyes, Lord, to hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night. Day and night. Why? Does God not hear the first time? Praying day and night. It's what God wants us to do. Day and night. For the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. We've dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept thy commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments, which thou commandest thy servant Moses. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if ye turn unto me, and keep my commandments, and do them, though there were of you, cast out into the uttermost part of the earth, heaven, yet will I gather them from thence, and will bring them into the place which I have chosen to set my name there. No matter where you go, if you go out into the uttermost part of the heaven, will there be, maybe there'll be Jews on Mars one day. They're planning trips to Mars. Maybe not. Doesn't matter. God is using extreme language to emphasize something. I don't care where you go. I can bring you back. I will bring you back. Now these are thy servants and thy people whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee. What passion he has. I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name and prosper. I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, the king of Persia. For I was the king's cupbearer. What mighty praying. It's examples for us. God's teaching us how to pray. Chapter 2, verse 4. Then the king, so he presented his petition to the king one day in the throne room. And the king said unto me, "For what dost thou make request?" He prayed. So I prayed to the God of heaven. He prayed. He prayed in his heart. He didn't get down on his knees there in front of the king and have himself a long prayer. He prayed. In his heart, constantly praying, a man of prayer, just instantly he's in communion with God. God, what should I do? How should I answer? Nehemiah 4, verse 4, man of prayer. Nehemiah 4, verse 4. "Hear, O our God, for we are despised, and turn their reproach upon their own head, and give them for a prey and the hand of the captivity," the enemies of God. Chapter 5, verse 19, Nehemiah's prayers. "Think upon me, think upon me, my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people." Yeah, why not? That's a good prayer. "Lord, bless me. I've done well to your people. I've sacrificed. I've come over here to Jerusalem, left my nice palace and all my comfortable situation. I've done well to your people. Bless me for it." Yeah, why not? That's a good prayer. Chapter 6, verse 14. "My God, think thou upon Tobiah and Sanballat according to these works," Sanballat, "and on the prophetess Noadiah," oh, there's a woman involved here, "against God's work, and the rest of the prophets that would have put me in fear." God, don't forget these people. Deal with them. Nehemiah 13, verse 21, man of prayer. Nehemiah 13, 21. "Then I testified against them." That's not right. Nehemiah 13, 31, last verse. And so he ends with prayer. "Remember me, O my God, for good." Yeah, he's praying for blessings on himself. Sure, it's good praying. We see the fasting in chapter 1, verse 4. Fasting. Jesus taught about fasting. In Matthew 17, 21, there are certain demonic strongholds that come not out but by prayer and fasting. Not prayer alone. Prayer and fasting. Why? We don't know. Doesn't matter. God says it. We've seen that often in our ministry. We live in a demonic stronghold. So do you. Yeah, this organ is a demonic stronghold. America is today all over us. It's just amazing how that the forces of evil have been unleashed. And so fasting. Paul fasted often. 2 Corinthians 11, 26. We see the fasting. We see the passion of this prayer. He was passionate. He had a passion on his heart as he prayed. That's what we must have, really, to get answered prayer. It can't be just casual. It's got to be a passion. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Yeah, that kind of, when it means something to us, whether God answers or not. Yeah, that's what he models for us. He prayed night and day. There was a passion here. We see the knowledge of God's character. He's praying on the basis of God's character, who God is. Effectual prayer requires proper knowledge of God. The better we know God, the better we can pray. Nehemiah addresses God as the Lord God of heaven. And that encompasses every major characteristic of God, those names. Lord, Jehovah God, the faithful covenant-keeping God, the Savior God. Elohim, God, G-O-D, Elohim. Hebrew, the mighty creator, the almighty creator. The first time we see Elohim is Genesis 1:1. Genesis 1:1, Elohim created the heaven and the earth, the heavens and the earth. Elohim as the mighty creator God. God of heaven, the sovereign God who rules over all things from heaven. The sovereign God. God and Nehemiah knew who God was, and he's praying on the basis of his knowledge of God and God's character. He's the great and terrible God, he said, the great and terrible God. Great and terrible, beyond imagination. He keeps covenant and mercy with them that love him. That's the essence of God's character. He's faithful and dependable and trustworthy and kind and loving and compassionate of tender mercies. God, you have to know that God to pray effectually. He's the righteous lawgiver. And how do we know that God? That way, through the scripture. And the better we know the scripture for ourselves, the better we know this God, the more effectual we can pray. He's the righteous lawgiver and judge. He said, you've judged Israel. You've righteously judged Israel. You've rightly judged Israel. Israel deserved to be judged. He didn't make any excuse for Israel's sin. We need to be careful not to justify people's sin. We need to be compassionate on people's sin, about people's sin, but we need to better not justify their sin. Sin is sin. See the confession of sin. He didn't make any excuse. He identified himself with Israel. He said, we've sinned. There's always confessions that need to be made. We do sin. We do sin. We have sinned. Churches need to confess sins about past things. Lord, we've done things wrong. Certain things wrong. God, we've done things wrong. We're not just going to ignore it and go on as if nothing's been done wrong. We need to confess sins. You confess. You have sinned. You need to confess your sins. The Bible says if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins. But not if we ignore our sins and skip over our sins and justify our sins. That's the opposite of confession. Confession is agreeing with God that, yes, Lord, that's sin. We see the trusting of God's promises in his prayer. He's trusting in God's covenant. He said, God, you made a promise with us. Well, does God need to be reminded of something? Yes. Has he forgotten? Absolutely not. But somehow or the other, he needs to be reminded. Lord, you made some promises here. You made some promises here. Every time I have an urgent prayer, I remind God of his promises. That's right. That's biblical praying. God wants to be reminded of his promises. He wants me to know that he's promised. He wants me to be seeking for the fulfillment of that promise. He hasn't forgot something. It's we that forget things. He wants to hear it. God, you made me a promise. God, I put you first this week. Now you've given me a promise. You'll take care of me. Now you need to take care of me. I pray like that all the time on the basis of all kinds of promises. Lord, I put you first now in this thing. You need to take care of me. You said you'd take care of me. You better take care of me. You got to take care of me. It's passionate. It's not. That's how we're supposed to pray. It's how Nehemiah prayed. It's how everyone in the Bible prayed. It's how Abraham prayed. They all prayed this way. Reminding God of his promises. Oh, and the Bible's full of them. There's promises for every situation. Reminding God, trusting God, reminding God of these promises. God, you made this covenant. We see the specific request. He didn't just pray in general. Prayer, biblical prayer is always specific. Specific things we're asking God to do. In our prayer meetings before these services, we're asking God for specific things. And some big things. Prayer is asking for things that you can't do. We don't believe God half the time. We just live by our own, what we think we can do. Well, yeah, the church needs that, but we don't have that. Yeah, but God has that. God has that. But if we depend on our own resources, we're going to be pretty pathetic. Prayer is asking for God to do things we cannot possibly do. Specific request. Yeah, Nehemiah was asking for something very big. King Artaxerxes did not love God or Jerusalem. Not at all. And yet he's going to ask Artaxerxes to take a long leave. Go down there to Jerusalem. He's going to ask Artaxerxes more than that. He's going to ask Artaxerxes for help to build those walls. That was an impossible prayer, humanly speaking. Artaxerxes. These are wicked kings. These Persian kings, they were all wicked, every single one of them. Idol worshiping, selfish, wicked men. And yet he's going to ask this king for that. And as we see in Esther later, you didn't even open your mouth to the king unless you were invited to, these kings. You didn't just blab off. Well, king, I got something going today. You didn't even approach him. His own wife didn't approach him just to come in and visit. His own wife. No, he had to hold out the scepter. She would die. She would have died. His own wife. These were powerful kings, more powerful than anything we can imagine today. More powerful than an American president. I'm joking. American presidents have hardly any power. They're not supposed to. Great kings. These were great prayers. He was asking for big things. He was asking God to do the miraculous. We have the same God today. It's the same God. We can pray for big things. God answered this prayer, and Artaxerxes gave Nehemiah authority to go to Jerusalem and rebuild the walls. Number 8, the walls were rebuilt under Nehemiah's good leadership. Good leadership. God needed a man. God called a man. The man responded. The man was what he was what was needed. People have to have leaders. They must have leaders. Number 9, the people built the walls. They built it. They had a leader, yes, but that's not enough. Nehemiah could not have rebuilt those walls. No, the people rose up, obeyed God and built the walls, and they did a great job, and they did it quickly. It's a great example of a revival of God's people in unity doing great things together with God's help. Number 10, as with the rebuilding of the temple, the work of rebuilding the walls was strongly resisted by their enemies. We always have enemies. We're going to see all of these in the pictorial studies more. But we always have enemies. The enemies are, one thing you can give them is that they're persistent and diligent. The devil never stops. Doesn't sleep. Never stops. He roams. He walks about seeking. We can't see him. What's he doing? Well, Peter said he walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Looking. He's looking around this church all the time. Who may I devour? Oh, yeah, there's that young person over there taking all this very, very lightly, but pretending like they're really loving the Lord. I'm not talking about any of you. I'm just saying that's what the devil's looking for. Could be some of you, very likely. But he's always looking. What about that guy back there? What about that guy back there? Doesn't even have a Bible in his hand. What about the... He knows. He's looking. He walketh about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Whom may he devour? He's showing me his Bible. Whom may he devour? The careless, the backslidden, the one pretending to be saved but not saved. The backslider. We have fierce spiritual enemies. And this is an example for us. These enemies they had. These were physical enemies. We have spiritual enemies. Our enemies are more fierce, actually. We can't even see them. But we have everything we need to have victory over them. But they are ever present. They hate this. They hate every Bible-believing church. The devil hates every Bible-believing church because he hates God. And since there aren't a lot of Bible-believing churches, he doesn't have to worry about most of them. He can target those. Think about it. To be a target of the devil? Absolutely. But we have victory. Christ gained the victory over him on the cross. And we have all, a whole armor of God, Ephesians 6. We have everything we need to be, to defeat the devil. But he is there. The people built the walls. They were strongly resisted by their enemies. Number 11, the wall was dedicated in 445 with great celebration. It was a fantastic day, amazing time in God's history. As we proceed toward the coming of Christ, that temple had to be rebuilt. Number 12, after the walls were finished, God sent a revival through the preaching of His Word. Let's look at Nehemiah 8, verses 1 through 8. And so the walls were finished, and then God sent a revival. A lot of times when there's building going on, spiritual things decline. I mean physical building. We're occupied. We can't do everything at once. We're occupied with building, and the spiritual life will decline. It happens a lot. And that's what happened here. And so they needed a spiritual revival. They needed the Word of God, and God sent it to them through Ezra. Ezra's old now, but he's still in the battle. And that's what happened in America. When America had the War of Independence, it was a long, drawn-out war, and it was finally the America won against the mightiest power on earth, the British Empire. But America formed the Union finally and drew its Constitution. It was very hard, very hard. It didn't happen. The states could not agree. Agreement. They couldn't agree. They were just sitting there week after week after week to try to form the Constitution. Ben Franklin, George Washington, these men. And they couldn't agree. They were just fighting. And at one point, Benjamin Franklin, who wasn't even saved, he said, "Friends, we've forgotten to pray." We've forgotten to pray. He was right. They weren't praying. Finally, it all happened under God's grace. But by the end of all of that, America was spiritually messed up, backslidden terribly. Backslidden by the early 1800s. The nation was formed. America was not in good spiritual shape. And God sent a great revival. Second great revival. It was a great revival. That's when Noah Webster got saved. Noah Webster got saved. And after that, he made that great American dictionary of the English language, American English. He wanted America to have its own kind of English, which Britain has never appreciated. But it was a great work, and it has 60,000 references from the Bible in it. Before that, he was more of a humanist kind of thinker. He was born again. By his own testimony. It was a great thing. But that they needed a revival, and so God sent a revival. And then number 12, and we're looking that. We want to stop and look at that a little bit before we go to the pictorial Bible. Nehemiah 8, verses 1 through 8. "And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate." All the people? Don't they have any work to do? "And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel." Ezra's there. He's old now. "And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate, from the morning unto midday, before the men and women and those that could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law." They were attentive. "And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood, which they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattaniah and Shema and Ananiah and Urijah and Hilkiah and Maaseiah on his right hand, and on his left hand Pedaiah, Mishael, Milkiah, Hashem, Hashbadana, I wouldn't want that name, and Zechariah, and Meshullam, all priests, teachers." The priests were supposed to be the teachers. Oftentimes they were not. They were too backslidden. But here these men, Ezra, the preeminent teacher, and there they are with him. Team of men, not just one man. It's what I've always prayed for. It's what I see in the Bible everywhere. It's what I've always prayed for. God, give us a team of leaders. Team of leaders. One man doesn't have everything. Oh my. Doesn't have hardly anything, one man. I think of myself. I've got something, but there's a whole bunch I don't have. As a deacon, I heard about that prayed for his pastor, prop him up on the leaning side. Why? Because he's got a leaning side. But when you have a team of men, there's strength there if they can work together, which is not always easy. But when they do, it's beautiful because there's strength there. There is. He has certain gifts. I have certain gifts. He has a certain background. I have a certain background. And it's powerful. And it's biblical. Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, yeah, he was up. Why? Because he was somebody? No, because the word of God is something. The respect was toward the word of God, not that's man. Ezra was a very special man, but it wasn't reverence of a man, it's reverence of the word of God. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Here, there's who's great. God. And all the people answered, amen, amen, with lifting up of their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. They said, amen, amen. I think people ought to say amen once in a while. The word of God. Not sit there like a bunch of, I don't know what, ice blocks. Amen, amen, amen. They were agreeing. That's what it means. Agree. I like to preach, and I've preached twice or three times maybe in South Korea. I like one custom they have. When one man prays, leading in prayer, one of their men or the pastor, whoever, he prays one thing, and then the people say, amen. And then he prays another little thing, amen. That's how they do it. And so the whole congregation's involved and not just dozing off. And when's this prayer going to be over? But they're engaged. That's how that's supposed to be. That's what amen's all about. The Bible's full of amens. The Bible ends in amen. Amen, amen. Bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And also Jeshua and Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbethai, Sabbethai, I guess, Hodijah, Messiah, Kelita, that's an interesting name, Azariah, Jozabad, Heman, Peleiah, and the Levites, other Levites, caused the people to understand the law. This was what they were doing. Causing the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. They were standing. So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly. This is a very important verse. They read in the book of the law distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. And so we have this great revival led by prepared men through the preaching of the word of God. The previous revival under Ezra was 12 years earlier. Well, it's time for another one. They gathered together in the city of David near the water gate. They gathered together on the first day of the Feast of Trumpets. This was the first of 7 days. God ordained that they come apart for a whole week for three times a year. They had to plan for this. You have to plan for things. If a church has special meetings, well, you've got to plan on it. These were kind of sudden. But ordinarily, plan on it, and it's part of your schedule, just like you plan on anything else. And that's what the Jews did. They said, okay, that week, well, I can't be working that week. That week, I've got the festival of God. They brought the law of Moses, chapter 8, verse 1, which refutes the idea that the law of Moses was not yet written. They, which is a modernistic, foolish concept. And then we see what the preachers did. All of these are lessons for everybody, but here's lessons for preachers and for the people. They read the Word of God distinctly. Reading the Bible is fundamental to understanding it. We read in our church, we read a chapter in every main service. We read a chapter. One of our young men comes forward, one of our young men with a very good testimony. If you don't have a good testimony, you don't do anything in our church and shouldn't do anything in any church. Amen. And he reads and he practices. And we have prayer before those services, and we pray that everyone that is going to participate in the service, we get together and pray. And I will ask each one, are you ready? Are you prepared? If one is preaching, if one is reading the Bible, have you read it over? Are you ready? I don't want you stumbling along here. That distracts us. And they've prepared. No messing around. Aiming for perfection, we don't reach it, but keep on aiming. Every job, everything done as best as possible by the right person. A lot of churches seem to choose the very wrongest person. That's not good English. But I think you understand what I'm saying. Right job with the wrong person, no sir. As best as possible. Right person for the right job. Not everybody can do everything. Some people are not good with kids. There's churches that choose people that are not good with kids to work with kids. It's amazing. The lack of thinking that's going on in a lot of churches. They gave the sense of the word. The reading. The reading of the Bible is very important. We do a lot of instruction to our preachers and young men about how to read the Bible. Don't read it too fast. Don't read it too slow. Read it enough so you don't stumble over it, like these words. You got to be prepared. But read it dynamically. This is the Word of God. Don't read it in a boring way, in a dull way. No, sir, this is the Word of God. You read that thing right. Everything done right. They read the Word of God. They gave the sense of the word. And speak out, by the way. If you pray or anything in the service, you've got to speak out enough for everybody to hear every word. Lots of instruction. They gave the sense of the word. It's not enough to hear the word. We've got to understand it. So they gave the sense, the meaning, the word. That's a necessary part of preaching. Teaching. We've got to make the children understand the sense of the word. What do these things mean? I think about our hymnals and the hymns we sing. We should take some tests. Love tests. You can't know what's going on without tests. To find out what the young people, even the children or young people, are understanding from the hymns. I bet you'd be shocking how much they don't understand. But if you don't understand something, guess what? You're not getting anything. That's why church can be so boring. I hate boring. There's nothing that should be boring about the Word of God. It's the most exciting thing on earth. But it gets boring if you don't understand it, if it doesn't come down to your level. They caused the people to understand the Word. Explained it. They applied it. What's this mean? What's this mean for me? Good preaching right there. The good pattern. Three-point outline for good preaching. All the major characteristics. And then we see what the people did. How did they responded? They desired to hear God's word. They presented themselves to hear it. What a good example. The women and the men. The people were attentive to God's word. The ears of all the people were attentive under the book of the law. They did not allow themselves to be distracted by other things. Giving your full attention. That's the only way you'll learn. The people were respectful of God's word. They stood up. It was a show of respect. We don't have to follow all of these things. In many cases, they did not stand up. Jesus taught sitting down sometimes, and the people sat down. But in this case, they stood up. They responded in zeal. They answered, amen, amen. Not ho-hum, ho-hum. And yawn, yawn. By the way, when you yawn, when a preacher's preaching, put your hand over your mouth. Some good advice. Would you like to be teaching and people going, ah, wouldn't that discourage you? Yes, it would. I'll answer that for you. Need to be careful with even how we act when we're at the preacher. Encouraging needs encouragement. The people were respectful of the word of God. They responded with zeal. They responded in worship of God. Responded in worship of God. They bowed their heads. They worshiped the Lord. They fell with their faces to the ground. They responded in joy. In joy. In verses 9 and 10, which we did not read, but they responded in joy. They responded in repentance. Chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. They made some dramatic changes in their lives because of the word of God. Repentance. And then they responded in obedience. Nehemiah 10, 28 through 39. And so their repentance was not just words. I've learned not to pay much attention to words. Pay no attention at all to words unless it's backed up with something solid. Oh, I love Jesus. Really? Why aren't you in church? And so they responded in obedience. That's the evidence. Words are cheap. And when you grow up in church, you learn all kinds of words to say. You know how to say the right words. You know Jesus is your Savior? Yes, I do. But is it real? That's the thing. They responded in obedience. And then lesson 13, when Nehemiah made the trip back to Babylon, the revival began to wane. We must have good leaders. So we'll stop there for this session.